I've got copies in case you are interested of the one screen that Betty asked about yesterday. There's about 30 copies there of the timeline in Acts, trying to correlate that with the various epistles and Paul's missionary journey. So if you want to grab a copy of that, they're there. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your mercy and grace. I bless you and praise you, Father, for your faithfulness and kindness in so many ways. Pray that you bless this morning, Father, for thy name's sake, for the edification of your children, Father God. May I be faithful in the presentation of your truth, and may indeed you not only be well pleased, but honored as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, New Testament survey, and there is the sheet that's up front here. The timeline, and this is where we are now. We've had our first part of the, I think we did 11 weeks before, to take us up to this point. And last week we did cover an overview of just the prison epistles, but we didn't do the survey. We just did an overview about what the prison epistles are, and of course, what are the prison epistles? This is where you guys talk. Ephesians, Colossians, I heard that, Philippians, Philemon, there you go, good stuff, with verve and vigor next time. So, these are the prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. The reason they are in that order is because of the dating of the writing of those epistles. Now, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, give and take, but there's much evidence to show that Philippians was the last of the four to be penned. And we'll get into that when we get into the survey. You know, I'm going to wake you up a little bit today. Okay, so here's a snapshot of the prison epistles, and they were written from Rome while Paul was under house arrest, you remember that, in 60 to 62 AD. And Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon were carried by Tychicus and Onesimus, and they predate the Philippian epistle. And Philippians was delivered by Epaphroditus. And those are the scripture references in the respective books to point you to those references about who carried those books. I had a little issue this morning with my files here, and some of these are not quite recovered. So I'm going to pass over this until we get to Philippians, I think. Just to give you a relative feel for the geography of the New Testament ancient world, this is a map of the Roman road system at its high point. And Philippi is, there's Rome, and Philippi is 800 miles away from Rome. Now, you could travel by sea, but you couldn't travel by sea during the winter months. So it all depends on when you set out. When we get into some of the epistles later on in this presentation, you'll see the significance of these distances, because they go toward dating and they go toward some other, establishing some other points. Ephesus is 100 miles west of Colossae, and Colossae's 1,400 miles away from Rome. So back in the day, that would be over a two-month journey. And I know the way some of us drive, it's probably that same way now. Oh, there, amen to that. So the prison epistles, Ephesians and Colossians share many commonalities, so much so that they're oftentimes referred to as twin epistles. And yet, at the same time, though they're alike in so many different ways, they are very distinct and very different. So we want to compare and contrast the two epistles And that would be Ephesians and Colossians. And why are they called the twin epistles? So what you see is that Ephesians portrays the church of Christ. That's the primary emphasis and theme, whereas Colossians portrays the Christ of the church. Now, they were both written in prison, and both were carried by Tychicus. They both stress wisdom, knowledge, fullness, and mystery, and they share similar passages. There's a lot of common text between the two books. And the way you would read this is on the left-hand side where it says Ephesians 1:1, that correlates to Colossians 1:1. And the second verse in Ephesians correlates with the second verse in Colossians. And then Ephesians 1:15 relates to Colossians 1:4 and so on throughout the sequence. So I could provide that to you if you want this chart as well. I don't necessarily want to tarry over this. So Ephesians emphasizes the church as the body of Christ, whereas Colossians emphasizes Christ as the head of the body. Ephesians is general and universal. It's not a specifically addressed epistle, whereas Colossians is very specific and directed toward the church at Colossae. The formats are the same. Very interesting that you have the first half of Ephesians and Colossians that speak of our position in Christ, and the second half speak of the practice that Christians should be pursuing as a result of our position in Christ. You know that proverb, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he? I know in the men's group yesterday we were talking a little bit about that. But ultimately, what you turn over in your mind is going to find its way out in your life. And meditating on the Word of God is one way, indeed, hiding His Word in your heart, then meditating on it is one way that it will work itself out into your life. The Holy Spirit desires, of course, to bear much fruit within all of us who are born again. And the contrast here between the two books, as you read through Ephesians, it's kind of laid back. It's Irenic. It's calm. You know, Paul is talking about some of these wonderful and lofty truths where it goes so high, the air is rare, it's thin. You really have to catch your breath after a couple of verses as you ponder the truth there. Whereas Colossians is polemic. There's a deep concern for what's cooking in the Colossian church. And Paul is writing a letter of concern, looking to address those situations and rectify them. And so it's reflective and quiet in Ephesians, but there's spiritual conflict happening in the Colossian church. Interesting piece, I know we'll get to this later, but there's so much spiritual conflict. It was of such a nature that Epaphras made the journey. Remember we said Colossae was 1,400 miles? He made the journey all the way to Rome to speak to Paul about what was going on in the church, and then Paul, in response, drafted that epistle. So you can see the deep sense of urgency and what was really going on there in the church in Colossae. So in part one of our New Testament survey, we were introduced to the word mystery, as used by Paul. There's a couple uses in the Gospels when the Lord uses that, but in the prison epistles particularly, we see in Romans, of course, in 1 Corinthians, are those references to the word mystery. So now, what is a mystery? You know, we read that word, we've preached on that, so we should understand what this is, but it's an important thing because the word is found salt and peppering both Ephesians and Colossians. So, can anybody remember when Mark was preaching through Ephesians? I know that was a while back, but you remember what he said the definition of a mystery was, or what do you understand the definition of a mystery is?
Something that is hidden.
Something that is hidden that now God is revealing. That's exactly right. Pardon me? That's one of the mysteries, exactly. And we're going to cover that when we get into Ephesians. But so a mystery is a truth that has been hidden in past ages but is now being revealed by God. It's not a new truth. It's always been, because all of truth is eternal. but God is opening our eyes or revealing it to us for the first time. So Paul is kind of our mystery man, because he uses the word mystery 20 times in the epistles that he drafted. And Ephesians and Colossians contain 10 references to the word mystery. Ephesians 1, well, you can read that, the references, 1, 9, and 6, 19 refer to the unfolding of God's redemptive plan as the mystery of his will and the mystery of the gospel. In Ephesians 3, 3, in Colossians 2, 2, and in Colossians 4, 3, they all speak of the mystery of Christ. And by that, they mean the good news of redemption in Christ, that Jesus himself is the Christ of God, and that at the heart of this mystery, both Jew and Gentile are brought together in one body, the church, in Christ. Now, if you read the context within these epistles, you are going to come up with these same conclusions. So this is not a mystery that I had to send box tops off and get in the mail and wind up having somebody send me my magic decoder ring. But this is contained right there in the context of these scriptures for everyone to understand. And of course, as God was revealing them to Paul and he was writing them down on paper, that's the revelation. It's also in Ephesians that marriage is a reflection of the union between Christ Jesus and his bride, the church. That's referred to as a mystery in Ephesians 5:32. And then Colossians 1:26 and 27 disclose that Christ will take up residence in each of his New Testament saints. That's Christ in you, what? The hope of glory. That's right. So Ephesians' tagline is become who you are in Christ. That's the theme of this letter, and we can couch our survey in that catchphrase, so to speak. If you're looking something to hang on to, that's a phrase you might use, become who you are in Christ. So Ephesians was not written to address or correct any theological challenges. That's a contrast we saw in that other chart between Ephesians and Colossians. There were no conflicts. There's no controversies within the local church to whom that letter is addressed. The key words or phrases that you see throughout the epistle to the Ephesians is in Christ, or in him. You see that 12 times. The word grace is used 12 times. Spiritual riches, 5 times alone in chapters 1 through 3. And when we hearken back to that prior screen, when we saw the division of that book of Ephesians, the first 3 chapters were didactic, were teaching, were doctrine, laying down a foundation from which we then live. And it's no wonder that in those first 3 chapters, we see the words riches used in reference to spiritual riches that we as born-again believers have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then walk. Now, if you know the layout of Ephesians, you know the first 3 chapters are the doctrinal chapters, and the last 3 would be the practical application of them. So knowing that, where do you envision seeing Paul using the word walk more frequently? The last 3, yeah, that's exactly right. The last 4, 5, and 6, the last 3 chapters of that book. And Ephesians is the one New Testament book in which the word church does not refer to a local assembly. There's a trivia question, unless you're an amillennial, and then of course... It does not refer to a local assembly of born-again ones, but rather to the universal, invisible body of Christ. So when Paul uses that word in the book of Ephesians, you'll know exactly what he's talking about. So Ephesians is Paul's great treatise on the church. That's why the word is used frequently in the book and why it is referencing the church universal, not a locale. It's the new community. Why is it the new community?
Jews were the old community.
I'm sorry?
Jews were the old community.
That's right. So what covenant are we in now?
New covenant.
That's exactly right. This is the new covenant, the new community called the body of Christ, composed of both Jew and Gentile, purchased by him out from fallen humanity and over whom he reigns supreme. That's the message in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. So the book divides neatly into two halves. You have the first three chapters, which is the calling of the church, and Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 is the conduct of the church. And if you like alliteration, here's one more for you. Chapters 1 through 3, the privileges of the church and the practices of the church. So something to root in your mind, that's the large division of the book. First three chapters is the privileges of the church, didactic, doctrine. And the last three chapters are the practices of the church, the practical application, how those things are worked out in our lives as we pursue Christ. Now, there are some challenges to Pauline authorship as well as to whom the letter was written. We covered a lot of these in some of the books we've already surveyed. I think probably there is less of a controversy about this, markedly so, but I just want to bring it up in case you ever engage someone who happens to be in the vocal minority. So there is a challenge as to whether Paul wrote Ephesians and whether he even wrote it to the Ephesians. So is it not Paul or is it Paul? And one of the criticisms that is laid down is that there's an impersonal tone which conflicts with Paul's intimate familiarity with the Ephesian church. Remember now in Acts 19 that Paul spent a total of 3 years in Ephesus ministering there at the Ephesian church. He preached when he first got there. He baptized some disciples of John the Baptist. Then he preached in the synagogue for 3 months until the Jews there had had enough of him. And then he moved his classroom to the school of Tyrannus, where he continued to teach, as Acts 19 says, he taught daily over a 2-year period. So the criticism is, with that kind of exposure to the people in Ephesus, how can this letter be so impersonal? If it's directed to the church universal, you would think there would be a distinctly personal tone to this. That's the thinking behind the criticisms. But the bottom line is, if you've ever lived in a major metropolitan area, everybody likes to call where they live by the name of that metropolitan area. I had a trade show probably in December. Every December they host a trade show, and it happens to be in Sin City. And I went to the local Apple store, and the guy there, we were striking up a conversation, and I asked him where he was from. And he said, oh, L.A. Here's that metropolitan area. I said, really? What part of L.A.? I didn't tell him. I used to live there. He says, Fontana. Well, for those of you that know California, Fontana is about 90 minutes away from L.A. But there is something magical and mystical about associating with that major metropolitan area. That is not an uncommon thing historically. Ephesus was the same way. There was a metropolitan area and a large environment around that with many people. So even though Paul might have been familiar with people in the local church, it being a major metropolitan area, there's many people that came and went, as well as the sheer geographic size, many people whom he would not know. So the fact that there is no personal greeting, though he spent that much time there, really doesn't speak to the issue at all, because Paul's purpose is really a different purpose in the book. Now, when we get to Philippians, you're going to see a different slant, a different flavor, because that's very, very personal in that book. But there are different issues being addressed and different things that the Holy Spirit is seeking to bring out. So the fact that Paul wouldn't be familiar with the populace of the greater Ephesian area isn't a major issue. In addition, that all the internal evidences point to Pauline authorship. What does that mean, internal evidences? I mean, we talked a little bit about that in our first survey. But things like his name is mentioned twice. He specifically says he is the one writing the book. He talks about other things that are personal and particular to him. He references his imprisonment, you know, his service and the revelations he's received. So there's this credibility within the book itself that speak to Paul as being the author. So the bottom line is, the evidence favoring Pauline authorship is really overwhelming, and the evidence against it is really laughable at best. Sorry, I just saw so many sullen faces here. So we can say with certainty that Paul penned the letter. The evidence posed against it is weak at best. I was going to get to that. Is that okay? Yeah. We'll hold that. Well, maybe we'll just talk about that now, because this is the screen we're talking about. The destination. We talked about Pauline authorship. That's a slam dunk. Now, what about the destination? Is it at large? Meaning, is it just a letter that was drafted with a, like your Microsoft Word mail merge, where you left a big blank where the name is? And later on, people would fill in the name and then distribute the letter? Or was it specifically at Ephesus? Was this an Ephesian letter addressed specifically to them? Now, several of the earliest and most reliable manuscripts do not reference a particular destination. So there is some significant evidence to point that this is, as Mark was talking about, what they call an encyclical, which means that it was designed to be sent to a particular church. And then if they were to copy it or spend time with it, then they would send it along to their neighbors, who would do the same, and it would make the rounds so that all these churches would then share in this letter. And that was a common practice in that day. Now, many early and important manuscripts do include the destination. So you have this give and take, where some major manuscripts don't, and many others, and there's some significant ones, do. Now, the writings of some early church fathers also acknowledge a lack of a specific audience. It's not uniform, like Pauline authority, authorship is universal, is uniform, is unanimous among the early church fathers, whereas the destination isn't quite so. And the quality and volume of other external evidences, other manuscripts, identify the destination as Ephesus. So what's this all mean? I mean, does this shake our faith? Does this make us concerned about the accuracy of the truth that's there? How do we know it's even canonical? I mean, if we can't even settle on the destination, does that really impact any of those things? And the truth is, the matter is, it doesn't amount to a hill of beans. So it doesn't affect the body of the truth. It doesn't affect anything within the body of the letter, whether it was an encyclical or whether it happened to be addressed to the Ephesian church and they then sent off copies to other people. Could have been that it was originally sent to the Ephesian church and then the Ephesian church left a blank and as an encyclical and sent it along to other churches so that they could fill in the neighboring church to receive that. But it has no impact at all, because the truth that is in the book itself is timeless, it's eternal, and it doesn't stand or fall based on a salutation. Anybody want to add?
To that, Colossians 4:16 says that when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. So that there was this practice of sending out his letters, having it read, and then passed on, and vice versa. So that, again, a support of a Pauline authorship, if it's not directly to Ephesus, would be this practice of circular letters that were handed on to various locations.
So I'm not as well read maybe as some of you other guys or gals. It's my understanding that the majority of people would ascribe Ephesus as the destination, but there is a sizable group that would say it's an encyclical. But
wouldn't it be fair to say that Ephesus was the start of it? In other words, that was the intended start of it. day, if you wanted to group, reach a certain dynamic, and there was a city known for that, if you wanted to affect a large amount or a larger area, you would, you know, go there. And Ephesus was pretty transient at the time anyway, wasn't it?
I think in some measure, but here again, you know, it's much ado about it, nothing. We could spend all day long wrangling about this and that, and we're no further down the road than if we just decided to take a left turn.
Yeah, along this line, right, I want to emphasize, sometimes we get caught up in the detail, like, oh, if this book isn't written to Ephesians, the, you know, to Ephesus, then all of a sudden we've lost integrity in the scripture. We haven't lost integrity at all. Whether it's written to Laodiceans or Ephesus, it doesn't, it's irrespective. What mattered is written by the Apostle Paul, and the early church recognized it. And it would be natural that the early church would recognize it as being a book to Ephesus, because that's where Paul spent the majority of his time. But whether it first went to Ephesus or Laodicea or Colossae, that's irrespective in the matter. And this is where, I guess, liberals come in and want to discredit the validity of the scriptures. One, all I simply have to do is open up Colossians 4:16 and recognize this is common. Two, I recognize that Paul communicated to Ephesus, spent so many years there. And three, as you said, it is written by Paul, claims such in his writing, and the church has always recognized that. So credibility isn't lost in any sense.
Amen. And they put this in the same basket. When Eric was last, his last rotation, he talked about the different texts and the textual variants. And at the end of the day, they had nothing to do with the truth of God's word. They were peripheral words that did not add nor subtract from the topic that was being spoken of, didn't bring clarity, didn't take away clarity. So this kind of falls in that same camp. And Mark's stressing, and I want to stress, and that you shouldn't have your faith shaken simply because it's not 100% slam dunk verifiable. It's as close as you can get. And at the end of the day, as Mark said, it doesn't impact the quality of the text at all. So Ephesians, become who you are in Christ. The truths that are addressed in the book are many. The glory of Christ in his work as Savior, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Notice I didn't say free will. I said man's a free moral agent. And if you want to use the word free will, you probably should define it before you use it. And the mystery of the church is spoken of quite frequently. Marital and family responsibilities are addressed in the book as well. Positional sanctification, and that would be the boundless blessings belonging to Christians because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And there is a phrase that is used again and again and again in this epistle. It's in him or in Christ. And then there's the practical sanctification. The positional deals with the reality that in Christ, we're seated with him in the heavenlies, that God sees every born-again believer clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But there's a practical sanctification that we struggle with while we tread this earth. And the power of God in our struggle against indwelling sin is addressed in this epistle as well. Continuing on, Paul speaks of unity, not conformity, among Christians. People sometimes poo-poo doctrine and say, oh, doctrine divides. Well, that's not what Ephesians says. Ephesians says the truth unites, but error is what divides us. And so unity comes with a right understanding when we grow up to the fullness of the mature man in Christ with a right understanding of the Word of God. Conformity is knuckling under because you want to go along to get along. But that's not what Ephesians is speaking of. It's speaking of a unity that comes from a right understanding of the truth of God's Word. But there is a conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ, being conformed to his image. That's the work of God in us who are born again in our sanctification. And it talks about true church growth, which is the work and service of the saints. It's not the work and service of the staff. It's not the work and service of the pastor. It's not the work and service. It is part of those things, yes, indeed, but it's God's focus is on the work and service of the saints. So purpose of this class and everything that Mark does at the pulpit and what we do in our home groups is to equip the saints for the work of service. Because God's gifted every born-again believer with a gift that he desires for you to exercise in the body of Christ. Also speaks of intercessory prayer for Christian maturity. And here is the outline. So chapters 1 through 3 address the matters of the mind. The focus is on doctrine, on truth, on right thinking. It details the privileges procured by Christ for each and every born-again one and just what our position is in Christ. Now, chapters 4 through 6 address the matters of the heart. So we had matters of the mind, and these are now matters of the heart. The focus is on the practical application, the practices of the truth contained in the first three chapters. So much so that someone has called this section of Scripture an orthopedic clinic in which the Christian learns a spiritual walk rooted in his spiritual wealth. And that's our practice in this life. So that's a real brief overview of the book of Ephesians. And the takeaway is feelings are not facts. The sum and substance is that we're not to be driven by our feelings. We're to be rooted in the Word of God. And when our feelings tell us one thing, our mind that has been now bathed in the truth of God's word is going to constrain our feelings so that we behave in a manner that's consistent with the word and faithful as stewards, right? Now into Colossians, which the theme is the supremacy of Christ. Now the evidence suggests that Paul, unlike Ephesians, where he spent 3 years there ministering, the evidence suggests that Paul had never visited Colossae, although he did know some in the church and acknowledges that in the second chapter of the book. Excuse me. But the church in Colossae was founded by Epaphras. That's found in the 7th verse of the very first chapter. Now, here's where we were talking earlier this morning, where out of concern for the heresies afoot in the church, Epaphras makes the 2+ month journey to Rome to get Paul's counsel while Paul is under house arrest in Rome. That's how serious these heresies that were being taught and stirred up in the Colossian church were. And this letter is Paul's response to those concerns. So multiple themes are packed into this short letter as Paul addresses some Greek philosophy that's reared its head, asceticism, ritualism, mysticism, a lot of isms. Eclectic blend of religions, which some people like to use the word syncretism. Jewish legalism, angel worship, all those things were going on. And Paul addresses each one of those things. And it all comes down, really, that Paul affirms the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ alone. So all these other things, sometimes we want to chase them down, understand them well enough in order to be able to talk intelligently about them and be able to refute them, rather than studying and understanding the truth of God's word, the sufficiency of Christ alone, and presenting that, because that is the power of God, what? Unto salvation, right? Is the gospel, is the truth of God's word. I'm not saying that we ought not know those things about cults and about other religions, but our primary focus and attention is to understand the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ alone. And so all these titles are packed in into this epistle. And if you have your Bible, you can turn to the first and second chapters. I'm going to pop up the scripture references in here. And I'm going to try to go in sequential order. And I may ask, Joe, if I may start with you with the first one and then just go right down and then back to Colin and then back the other way. There's probably about 10 verses we want to read. So I'm just trying to use you guys maybe to help expedite the time here. But the first one is deliverer, and that would be in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. You want to just read that, Joe, please?
For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son.
So he's the deliverer. And in 15, the firstborn of all creation. Robin?
Sorry, what one?
That would be verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation.
Now, that says firstborn of all creation, not other creation. So when we read the word firstborn, the first tendency is to associate that with something that had a definite beginning. And yet that's talking about preeminence, like in a series or in a parade. Who's leading the parade? They have preeminence. They're the firstborn. And the scripture uses that word in that way, not meaning a different rank and not meaning that Christ was actually a created being, because we're going to see if he created everything that was created, that stands in contradistinction to those who say Christ is a created being. If he created everything that was created, he could not be a created being, right? 16, creator.
For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him.
So he created all things. Everything that has been created, he, Christ, has created them. And verse 17.
And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
All things hold together in Christ. And Colin, you'd be at 18a.
He is also head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead.
And then 18b, preeminent.
So that he himself will come to have first place in everything.
And now skipping over to Andre chapter 2, verse 5.
For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ.
Actually, I think that should have been six.
As you therefore have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him.
There's his title, the Lord. And then the ninth verse in chapter 2.
For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily.
All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ. Paul could not have said that any clearer. Now, today, when we look at that, people have a tendency to say, that sounds kind of wishy-washy. But if we understood the construct of all of this and the era in which it was written and the force that this carries with it, we would see that it's so locked down tight that what Paul is saying is that Christ indeed is God. That's ultimately what he is saying. In 3:1.
If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above thee, which Christ has set us on the right hand of God.
So Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And the reconciler, excuse me, back in chapter 1, verses 20 and 22, Jim. Yeah, back in chapter 1, verse 20, and you could read 20 through 22.
And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him
before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach.
Now it's interesting that Paul was writing Colossians to refute that whole host of heresies that had infiltrated the church. And yet, there are people today who use this verse to talk about universalism. They use these verses to substantiate universalism. And where they come from is in verse 20, and through him, Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now we see that there's a particular application to those who are born again, but verse 20 does say that Christ was reconciling all things to himself. And so at a cursory overview, when we read that, we're kind of struck and we wonder how exactly does that work? Does it really speak of universalism? Is everybody going to get saved? Well, we know the analogy of Scripture is that if it doesn't comport or fit in or be unified with the rest of doctrine that the Bible says, then it's like a puzzle. It doesn't fit. That's the wrong conclusion. And certainly, that is the wrong conclusion. But more importantly, what that is specifically talking about, if you skip down to verse 15, he's letting on as to what is going on here when Paul says, when he, meaning Christ, had disarmed the rulers and authorities. When did he do that? When did he disarm the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him?
Calvary,
that's exactly right. There's a capitulation that Paul is speaking of in this reconciling all things to himself. He's not talking about reconciliation in the same way that people are restored in Christ, that God brings us near. He's talking about, as an example, maybe Philippians. And keep in mind now, Philippians was written in this same time, and Paul's mindset was on these things. But in Philippians 2, 9, 10, and 11 is a clearer picture as to what this reconciliation is. It says, for this reason also God highly exalted him, Christ, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, what? Every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There will be no more resistance at that point, that Christ, as the sovereign of the universe, will not only disarm all the enemies, but this peace that is spoken of in Colossians, this reconciliation, is that everyone who refused to bow the knee in this life, and that includes also the fallen angels, every one of them will bow the knee willingly in submission, recognizing that Christ is Lord. There isn't going to be a gritting of the teeth in doing that. They are going to be doing that because Christ indeed is Lord. And when he sends them into the abyss, they willingly will go because he now is exercising his absolute sovereignty over all his creation. And that's what Paul is getting to there. So the reconciliation and the peace has nothing to do with salvation. It does for the born-again believers that's referenced in that chapter, but the reconciling all things to himself is meant things, temporal things, like the earth. We read that the earth groans under the weight of our sin, longing, as it were, to be released from this curse of sin. All creation is under this curse. And there will be a day when that will all be lifted and God will uncreate the universe and then recreate it without sin. But that in that day, every knee will bow to Christ in submission to him. Any comments, questions, additions?
It would be a little bit like how, I think that this is how Paul would have seen it, would be like the emperor taking over, like Jesus Christ taking over, and everybody is forced to recognize him as God.
That's exactly right. In Colossians 2:15, we read that when he disarmed the rulers and authority, having made a public spectacle of them, it's a play on words like they used to, like the Roman generals would do. They would conquer a people, and then they would have this long procession back into Rome, and of course the generals and the muckety-mucks would be leading the parade, and it trailing the parade would be all the prisoners in chains as paraded as trophies, as ones who had been conquered. And that's the imagery that Paul is talking about here, that all of creation will bow the knee to Christ, either willingly in this life or willingly in the next life, but everyone who's ever been created will bow the knee to Christ. Some in humble admiration, in thankfulness, and others will do so because they recognize his sovereignty and his right to rule as God supreme. And so those things we've been talking about fall into the category of Christology, which is the doctrine of Christ, and that's why Colossians is chock full of that. The value and efficacy of the biblical teaching on salvation is contingent upon the truth of who Christ is. What does that mean? That means God, who made man, was made man. And in John 8:24-5, Jesus says, "For unless you believe that I am, the I am of Exodus 3:14, you will die in your sins." That's the importance of Christology, of right, of understanding who Jesus is. You can be right about every other doctrine in the Bible, but wrong about who Christ is. And if you're wrong about who Christ is, you're wrong enough to lose your soul for all eternity. That's why Paul labors in this book. It's a high Christology in Colossians. So in the outline, what we see is these first two chapters, the doctrines of Christ, the supremacy of the person of Christ, and a warning that not to be distracted from him. And then the supremacy of our position in Christ, and the warning is don't be legalistic. And then the application, same kind of principle we saw with Ephesians, the application, the supremacy of our practices of Christ-likeness. Don't be tempted by the old life. And finally, the supremacy of our relationships in Christ. I'm going to plow forward. We may get cut short, but I'm still going to try to make through the next two books in the prison epistles. So now we're on to Philippians, a joy-filled encouragement from prison, a life worthy of the gospel in unity, in humility, and holiness and joy. Those are kind of the watchwords for that book, Philippians. The early church uniformly held Philippians as being authored by the Apostle Paul. Now, Philippians was the last of the prison epistles written. We see in Philippians 1:13-17, it points to an already lengthy stay as Paul pens this letter. Now, I don't have time to read these things, but you can take notes and then go back and read them yourselves. But this points to the fact that Paul had been in prison for a period of time, unlike the other prison epistles that he drafted prior to this. And in 2:23, he anticipates a pending release from his bonds. And of course, when he was released, he was under house arrest. And when he was released, he had a period of 5 or 6 years of freedom before Nero rearrested him in his persecution of Christians after having burned down Rome. Not the Christians, Nero burned down Rome. And in 2:25-28, it indicates a sequence of events that took time to unfold. And here's where I want to hearken back to that map that we had in the beginning, that we see the distance, the travel time between Rome and Philippi is 800 miles, and it required about a 1 to 2 month journey. So what we see in the book of Philippians, and why we say that it was the last in the series of four to be written while Paul was under house arrest, is that word travels from Rome to Philippi about Paul's imprisonment. There's Ephesus, and there's Colossae. But word travels from Rome to Philippi about Paul's imprisonment. And the Philippians take up a collection to meet Paul's needs in Rome while he's under house arrest. So that takes a little bit of a time. And now Epaphroditus is dispatched to carry the offering back to Paul in Rome. And remember now, this is a 1 to 2 month journey. Now, when Epaphroditus is in Rome visiting Paul, he's taken ill to the point of death. Now, that news makes it back to Philippi, that Epaphroditus, their messenger, their apostle, their messenger, the sent one, has now been taken ill and is near death's door. So after that, Paul catches wind of their concern for their apostle. And all that back and forth is just wearying. So we can see that the total length of time here, assuming that these were sequential events, is going to take a good length of time. It's possible that some of these journeys could have been coincidental, meaning they could have happened, they could have anticipated certain things and dispatched Epaphroditus earlier than simply waiting for word from Rome. But even then, all you're going to do is pare back this 6 or 7 month period to 3 to 4 months. So Paul had a deeply personal and intimate relationship with the Philippian church, which we read in Acts 16, that the church was birthed during Paul's second missionary journey. And we know that there was no synagogue, and that was the church was the European continent's first church and was predominantly Gentile because there was no synagogue. We can read that in Acts, that they went there, and as Paul's practice, he would go to the synagogue and he would preach, but there was no synagogue. So there was a practice that they were familiar with in those instances when there was no synagogue, and so they went out to the open air by the riverside, and lo and behold, that's when they found people praying. They found a gathering of worshipers in the open air by the riverside, and they preached the gospel, and God opened the heart of Lydia and her household to respond savingly and birthing the Philippian church. And Philippians now is Paul's thank you letter to the Macedonian church for their love and their financial support. And it is the most personal of all Paul's New Testament letters that were written to churches. It's the epistle of joy and encouragement in the midst of adverse conditions. Philippians is Paul's, again, thank you letter. Maybe is this? Yeah, and to exhort them to a lifestyle of unity, humility, holiness, and joy. And those are operative words that you will see and themes that you will see woven throughout the text. And it is indeed the most personal of all Paul's New Testament letters. It's the epistle of joy and encouragement in the midst of adverse conditions. Whereas Ephesians sets out for us the church of Christ, and Colossians sets out for us the church of the Christ of the church. So Ephesians sets out the church of Christ, Colossians sets out the Christ of the church, Philippians sets forth the mind of Christ. And Christ is presented as the life of the believer in chapter 1, the model of true humility in chapter 2, the one who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body in chapter 3, and the source of power for holiness and perseverance in chapter 4. And this is Charles Swindoll, his outline, so I copped that from him, another reliable source. And he's broken it down in similar fashion. He may use different words, but it's a similar breakdown. So that's the epistle to the Philippians. Questions, comments, additions? Okay, we're off to the races with Philemon then. And the theme of Philemon is reconciliation through forgiveness. And the story is that Philemon was a Colossian Christian who was saved through Paul's ministry. We read that in verse 19 of the book, and who was apparently well-to-do, having a large home in which a local church met, and we see that in verse 2, and he had been defrauded of some of his property by his runaway slave, one called Onesimus. And there's the culprit. So back to this map of the ancient world. Onesimus then is in Colossae. Remember, that was 1,400 miles from Rome. So he flees Colossae and his life as a slave, and he is bound for Rome. And once he gets there, he hopes that he's just going to disappear in the masses of the capital city, because it was a huge city, well over 1 million people, and it was transient. People would come, people would go, and so he hoped to blend in, and his past would be forgotten. He could start a new life, because he knew that it was a capital crime he had committed by not only defrauding his master, but then up and leaving. So Onesimus, instead, in the providence of God, he finds an audience with Paul and becomes a doulos, which is slave of Christ. That's exactly right. So here he's running away, thinking he's running away from his past, and what he is doing is he's running into the arms of Christ, and never knew that until he was confronted by the gospel. So Paul now writes this letter to Philemon to restore the relationship between former master and slave, who happen now to be brothers, and both are slaves of Christ, and to emphasize that reconciliation, this is what the book emphasizes, that reconciliation is facilitated by love and forgiveness. So among the notable points in the epistle, Paul can now assure Philemon, as he does in verse 11, that Onesimus, who once was good for nothing as a result of his conversion to Christ, now lives up to his name. And the irony of that is that Onesimus means, anybody know? Useful. Scottish term for golf, a good golf shot. Useful. And that's the irony of it. He was useless when he was in his BC days, even though his name was useful. And Christ now makes him useful. Now, Paul also writes in Philemon in verse 18, but if he, meaning Onesimus, has wronged you in any way, he's pleading now with Philemon. Philemon, remember, was also born again under Paul's ministry in Colossae. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I should hasten to say that Paul never made it to Colossae, so where Philemon was saved, we don't know, but we know he was saved under Paul's ministry. And that's in verse 18. Charge that to my account. That's a very interesting phrase, and one that we might just gloss over if we're reading the book, but it has some significance, because charge it to my account is an accounting term, the word used there, and it's the word that we translate in other places as imputed. And the Bible talks about three different types of imputation, or crediting to someone's account. Adam's sin is credited to the human race. Our sin and guilt is credited to Christ Jesus when we come to him through faith. And then his righteousness is also credited to believers as a result of that faith, that vehicle through which God apportions or appropriates the saving work of Christ. So looking at it a different way, this is the imputation that we speak of more often today, that Christ, our guilt is credited to Jesus on the cross, and Christ's righteousness is credited to us. If you got a purchasing card and you use that, or you give your wife or your husband your credit card to use, you know, and it's got your name on it, but your spouse is using it, it's kind of the same principle that they're going to charge on that card. They're charging it to your account. It's the same principle and same accounting term that's used here, is that Paul is saying, impute anything that Onesimus owes you to my account. And then, of course, Paul then, in a gentle way, plays the trump card and says, not to mention that you owe me your life as well. So that's the sum and substance of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. I know that was a whirlwind tour, but I needed to get through all those today to stay on track. Any other questions or comments? You guys have been troopers. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Let's close in a word of prayer. Ken, would you close us, please?
Heavenly Father, we just praise you and thank you for the truths that we have looked at this morning. Father, we just stand in awe of how you have orchestrated literally from the beginning of time, even before the foundation of the world, all things according to your will. And Father, we just bow willingly this side of glory, Father, at your majesty. And Father, we thank you now for this teaching. We look forward to our time in worship service this morning, Father. May everything that's said and done bring honor and glory to you, Father, and may we leave this place knowing that we have been in your presence. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.